this working? There we go. Okay, let's go ahead and get started this morning. I apologize. Of course, you probably are thinking this is the normal nature of things, but the quality may be suspect today because I left my bag of stuff in the house, and I've got to run back and get the recorder today for Leonard's sermon. Anyway, I don't have the notes, so, you know, I'm kind of dependent upon those to some extent, though. We'll see how it goes. Micah is the book that we're going to be discussing today. And say again?
Yeah, plenty of ladies.
Oh, is this what she did this week?
They did Micah.
Yeah, but we're not, you know, this is more about. Yeah. So, the timing of this, word of the Lord comes in that he's basically, if you see, he's preaching around the time of Isaiah. So it's sort of the beginning of a type of prophetic ministry that where he really serves as a covenant lawyer or a prosecutor against the nation of Judah. Nation of Judah. He's coming to the nation of Judah to condemn them for their idolatry. When the Lord set up the covenant at Sinai, he had set up the heavens and the earth as witnesses against them. He set up the law essentially to govern the people. He gave stipulations in terms of what the law demanded of the people, and then he also told them what the sanctions or the curses would be if they disobeyed, and the blessings if they obeyed the law of God. And so you see in the prophetic ministry not merely a future looking in terms of what's going to happen, you know, with Babylonian conquests and things like that, but you also see God's announcement of judgment through the prophets according to what the law of God promised to them. So, you know, you can actually, sometimes this is where liberal scholars will go back and say, this can't be, this, you know, we'll assume that God doesn't exist, and so there's no way that these guys can be writing before the events happen. They have to be, or even the law of God has to be after the events happen, because all these things line up according to what happens to the nation in terms of what God promises will happen to them in the book of Deuteronomy if they disobey. You know, the sky becoming like bronze and withholding its rain, all sorts of calamity, being carried off by your enemies and things like that. And so Micah comes to the people of God here, and in verse 2, he basically summons the nations here to hear the judgment. And he says, "Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and he will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this for the transgression of Jacob, for the sins of the house of Israel." So here you hear Micah calling what are the covenant witnesses, the earth essentially, to witness against the people for their transgression. Because if the Lord's going to set up a covenant with his people, the people who made the covenant are going to be dead by the time these things happen. So interestingly enough, you see the heavens and the earth set up as witnesses in one sense, where God calls them as witnesses. And I know we think that's strange, but, you know, it's sort of like deeds committed under the sun and things like that, or on the earth. There's a sense in which the creation is a witness for God in his covenant structure, and you hear that repeatedly in the prophetic word. Notice what he says about the high places of Judah. This is a reference to their idolatry and their practice of idolatry, and the fact that they're just like the nation of Israel. Now the people of Judah are falling into the same practices that was what is leading to the destruction of Israel, the worship of idols on high places and things like that. Now notice though in verse 8 here, the prophet is not merely like a reporter of events. He's not merely like, hi, this is Micah reporting from Jerusalem, and I'd like to, you know, and kind of dispassionate about the fact that Jerusalem is going to be sacked in 720, and like, I don't know, what's 586 B.C., and I'm here to report that event 140 years before it occurs. No, he says, for this I will lament and wail in verse 8. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentations like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. So Micah is not unaffected by this. He weeps and he mourns for the destruction that comes upon people, even though in one sense we could say that they're getting their just desert, right? Because the law brings condemnation. But I think it's a good indication. You never see the prophets wringing their hands with glee over the destruction of the people of God. You never see this idea of, you know, Westboro Baptist Church and these people that just love to talk about sinners and all sorts of other things and never see that in themselves. In fact, the only places where you see that is in the New Testament, where Christ purposely condemns the attitude where people talk of grace in the sense of the Pharisee talking about grace in a way that says, I thank you, God, that I am not like wicked people, right? That's the attitude of the self-righteous, to say, to it's not even a matter of denying that grace is a part of that, but you say, you thank God for the fact that you're not like people, and then you despise the people that are not like the ones that God has given you grace, and so you're not like them anymore. But rather, Micah is sad about these things, is brokenhearted about the fact that this calamity is going to befall Judah. So in verse 2, he continues, and please, I'm sorry, chapter 2, please interrupt me if you have any thoughts or questions. Chapter 2, you see ideas about the things that are ongoing here. And again, it starts with idolatry, and you can see a pattern in the Old Testament that's confirmed specifically in the New Testament in Romans chapter 1, where idolatry and the forgetting of God in our hearts is sort of the core sin that leads to all sorts of giving over to wickedness. And so we see this giving over to wickedness and the woe to oppressors here. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. It's not enough for them to be like, you know, sitting in the, they're like laying in bed thinking, how can, you know, and it's not like they're probably saying, I think I'll be wicked today, but this is their minds, you know, I don't know if you're like me at all, but you think about things on your bed sometimes while you're laying in bed. Well, hopefully those thoughts are guided by, you know, the Spirit of God within us, but, you know, people who are given over to their sin devise wickedness on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. And so here God had set up protections. I like Michael Card's song, Jubilee. I don't know if you've ever heard that song about Jubilee, where it's sort of like debts forgiven, slaves set free, Jesus our Jubilee. You have this idea in the Old Testament about land returning to the people even after a period of slavery. If a person might enslave themselves, they would be set free, or if they had to sell their land, it would actually come back to them so that their inheritance would be preserved. And so there's this really strange economic system to our years that once you lose land, you're not going to get it back. But in God's economy, people shouldn't have been coveting and trying to amass for themselves more and more, or trying to devise how they might steal another man's inheritance. And they essentially, you see this scheming, the idea of people who are out for profit and are oppressing other people. Now listen to what they say to Micah in verse 6. Do not preach. Thus they preach, one should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? So this is the thing, like, this is nothing's new, right? Nobody wants to hear, don't say that. That's, the Lord will not overtake us. That's terrible. Disgrace can't happen to us. We're the people of Israel, right? There's this idea where the prophets are repeatedly frustrated, not by the fact that they're preaching truth, but by the fact that in their day, it's just inconceivable that you could be saying this about us. Don't say such things. This is mean-spirited and that sort of thing. And again, I think that we always have to try and think about how maybe we would be caught up in the same thing. And I'm not saying that the people who are fire and brimstone and that sort of thing, that we all need to just accept it and receive that. But there's a sense in which the Word of God challenges us, or may even challenge some ideas and some wickedness that we have in our own day. And would we be bothered to hear something said about America, or maybe even about the Redskins that we just didn't really want to hear, you know? So, hear you people. I'm just kidding. That's probably a bad example, because now you guys are unable to hear things if I, that's just cutting too deep, and see, that's the whole point. Anyway, so chapter 3. Chapter 3, he has rulers and the prophets are denounced here, and he said, "And I said, hear you, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from all of them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron?" It's, you know, not literally that they're cannibals, but here's the idea of, like, they're literally, you know, economically and all sorts of other ways, this is the way that people are treated, because they have no fear of God in their eyes. They treat people in such a way as to, instead of serving them and upholding them as leaders, they basically use them, and this is the consistent condemnation of the rulers and shepherds of Israel. Notice what he says about the prophets in verse 5. "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths." You see what he's saying? In other words, things are going to go well. If you give me something to eat, you're going to have a great prophecy. If you don't help me out, then bad things are going to, then I have a prophecy of doom against you. In other words, they're prophets for hire. They say things that are going to make them money. Now, surely we don't have any of that problem in terms of ministry that basically works for money today and doesn't care about the truth of God, but they did back then at least. Anyway, So prophets who preach peace when there is no peace, again. So we're kind of moving along because I can't read the whole thing here. I just want to hit the highlights. But if you see something you'd like to have unpacked, then let me know or just discuss. Chapter 4, "It shall come to pass in the latter days," chapter 4, verse 1, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted above the hills, and people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain, up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many people and shall decide for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." Here in the midst of this prophecy of doom against the people, again, you see the prophets going in this kind of elliptical pattern of announcing judgment and then breaking in the middle of it to talk about a day when the Lord is going to essentially redeem his people. And not only that, but here you see a sense in which it's much bigger than that. If you're, you know, now that we're looking with new covenant eyes, and I was listening to something Sinclair Ferguson said the other day. I really like what he said, because he was talking about this mystery in Romans 10 that's very hard to unpack. And I think he said something that's very profound, is that Until the fulfillment of prophecy, until you actually have the fulfillment of prophecy, you can't fully understand what the prophecy is intended to communicate. In other words, it's very, sometimes these things to the people are very hard to understand. Like, what do you mean Jerusalem is going to be the tallest mountain? It's just, it's a hill. I mean, it definitely stands out in relief from the nation, but there were